This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
It is symptomatic of our age that those who are believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Jehovah God Almighty, the triune God of heaven and earth, are rarely, seldom, if ever, called God-fearers. Our age does not think in terms of the fear of God, and we don't either. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans, the third chapter, where I'd like to read verses 9 to 18. Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. Hear this as it is the very Word of God. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid charge both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And thus far the reading of God's Word. In Romans, the third chapter, Paul presses home the message that all men, Jew and Gentile, all men, man, woman, and child, all men, fat and thin, black and white, all men at all times and all circumstances are under sin. As he says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul, you see, punctuates that to make sure that you don't take this, as we often do in the English language and in many languages like it, as some kind of a generalization that, of course, allows exceptions. There is none righteous, Paul says, looking at the host of humanity. But, of course, we would note this, that, and the other exception. He says, no, no. Not even one. And then quoting from various places in the Psalms and Isaiah's prophecy, he catalogs the vices of human nature, and what an indictment it is of human nature. What an indictment of our culture. What an indictment of our century, even though Paul wrote many years ago in a different place. Just read it here. There's none righteous, no, not one, for none understand. Look at the spiritual ignorance all about you. And none seek after God. They have their religious games, but none truly want to come to the feet of the Almighty. In fact, everyone has turned aside and has become, in the eyes of God, unprofitable, worthless, scum, morally, spiritually, and eternally. There's none that doeth good. And you think, oh, come on, Paul. You must have written this when you're in a bad mood. But of course, Paul is quoting. But he's quoting somebody who's in a bad mood. No, he's quoting the Holy Spirit who said, no one does good. Just think of it. Think of the throat of the sinner, an open sepulcher. You know what an open sepulcher would be like? You may be familiar with those words, but I want you to think of the image. We're talking about a rotting corpse, the stench of death in their throats. Their tongues use deceit. And what do you find under their lips? The poison of asps. One of the most deadly of snakes. I heard a missionary once say that the asp was far more fearful to him than the boa constrictor. Boa constrictor is much stronger, of course, can crush your bones, pulverize you, but it's huge and you can see it and run away from it. It takes a long time to act. But a little asp, a little black snake, you know, slithering through the grass there, bites you once and you are dead. The poison will go to your heart and you will freeze up within minutes. That's it. And that's the way we talk. You see, that's what Paul sees, and that's what the psalmist saw in our lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, you can't go to the movies, you can't watch TV without seeing the cursing all about you. Or at work, if you work in some situation that's not a Christian place or with a number of Christians, isn't it true you get tired of hearing how often the Lord's name is taken in vain? And even when you're with Christians, if it's not cursing, look at the bitterness we hear all about us. Their feet are swift to shed blood. We live in a violent age, an angry age, an age that doesn't know the way of peace. And after cataloging all these vices, then at the end of the paragraph, Paul sums it all up. He quotes Psalm 36:1, which we read in our responsive reading. He says that at the heart of all these ungodly vices, all of these sinful traits, there is one fundamental, one basic spiritual defect, one all-controlling reason for the universal reign of immoral conduct and attitudes among men. Namely, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, that's Paul's explanation of that previously given catalog of wickedness among men. There was no fear of God before their eyes. I want you to see, first of all, this morning, the pervasive importance of this topic if we are students of God's holy word. Of all the notes of biblical piety, the most characteristic in the Bible, what do you think it would be? You know I'm going to tell you it's the fear of the Lord, but what would you have thought before you came this morning? When the Bible talks about piety and holiness before God, what note do you think comes through loud and clear, constantly, consistently? It's the fear of God. Let's look at some examples. Turn with me in your Bibles to Job 1, verse 8. When the Old Testament wants to speak of a godly man, look at how Job is described in Job 1:8. And this is the Lord speaking. And Jehovah said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil." You see, the heart of Job's godliness, he fears the Lord. Or consider Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 12. Turn back to Genesis 22. Abraham had been given a son in old age, a son that would fulfill finally the promises of God that Abraham would be a father of many nations, that he would have seed like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of the sky. And then God said, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your one and only son, Isaac. I want you to go up on Mount Moriah and offer him in living sacrifice to me." In Genesis 22:12, we read these sterling words. God has stopped Abraham in the midst of the act of killing his son. And he says, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." The godliness of Abraham, the father of the faithful, is that he feared God so much that when God gave him a command, he did it. He did it immediately. God gave him the command in the evening. The next morning, Abraham was up early at daybreak, taking the wood and his son up to sacrifice him. Abraham didn't tormentedly go over this and say, "Well, should I obey? Should I not obey?" Abraham knew what was right, and he did it because he feared God. Or there's this fascinating title for God given to us in Genesis 31, verses 42 and 53. I'll be surprised if anyone here today has even thought of this. If you were to write out the names of God in the Bible, would you include these? Genesis 31, 42. This is quite a testimony on Jacob's part to his father Isaac. But listen, "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away empty." He says, surely, by the God of his father. Who is the God of his father? Well, he's the God of Abraham. But look what else he is called. He is called the fear of Isaac. You know, the name of Jehovah Almighty is the fear of Isaac. Isaac was such a man filled with godliness that God could be named the fear of Isaac. Now, we mustn't think that the religion of the Old Testament is on a lower level than the New Testament just because of this emphasis on the fear of God. You know, we hear this so often. It is so theologically inane. But we have this idea that the Old Testament said we have a God of wrath, that it was feared. And in the New Testament, we have a God of compassion and love to whom we draw near. But you see, this note, this pervasive biblical note that piety is tied up with the fear of God is just as much a New Testament theme as it is an Old Testament theme. I'll give you some illustrations. In Luke, the first chapter, verse 50, we have Mary's Magnificat, one of the most beautiful hymns in all the Bible. And Mary says in this hymn, "And His mercy is unto generations and generations on them that fear Him." This is the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. She's praising God for fulfilling the promises and sending the Redeemer. And that mercy will be upon those who fear Him. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 17, as a summary of the Christian life and godly submission that is required of us from God. 1 Peter 2:17. Peter gives us these main points to follow. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Or Acts 9, verse 31, in the description that Luke gives us of the early church. I mean, this is the very way in which the biblical author categorizes the church of Jesus Christ, Acts 9, 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." Now, the fear of the Lord is a New Testament theme as well as an Old Testament theme. It is a biblical theme. From beginning to end, from cover to cover, the Bible says it is the mark of God's people that they fear God. And now let's take just a few moments to talk about what is this fear of God. The fear of God can be understood in two different senses. And I don't think we should think of them as somehow antithetical or incompatible. I'm not going to lay before you one kind of fear that we shouldn't have, and then, of course, another kind of fear we should. I'm going to suggest that both kinds of fear are appropriate in their place. Of course, only Christians enjoy both kinds of fear. The first kind of fear goes along with what I think is the immediate thing we think of in English when we hear the word fear. We're thinking now of terror or dread, being afraid of something. And when we are afraid of something, that elicits from us anguish, sometimes trembling if we're really afraid. The fear of God in the Bible is sometimes being afraid of God, trembling before God. An example of this in human relations, before we talk about God, is found in Deuteronomy 2:25. God says, "I will put the fear of you upon all the nations round about," meaning all the nations would tremble before Israel as Israel goes in to conquer the land. But if you want to see the fear of God now, not just the fear of men, look at Genesis 3, verse 10. In the very opening of the Bible, we see how this enters the picture because of Adam's fall into sin. Genesis 3, the 10th verse. Jehovah has called unto Adam. He said, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam replies, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Oh boy, what words. The beginning of the biblical story, "I was afraid." I was afraid of you. God had made him. God had loved him, sustained him, fed him, guided him. God had walked and talked with Adam in the garden. They enjoyed sweet, close communion and fellowship. And now Adam says, "I ran because I was afraid of you." Of course, it would have heightened Adam's sinfulness. It would have magnified a stony, cold heart if under these circumstances he had not been afraid. If he had been so spiritually dull and arrogant as to think, "I don't need to fear God even though I've rebelled against him." No, it's a good and a natural sign that men should be afraid of God. But you see, people ask, Christian preachers ask this question. I'm always, always taken back when they ask it as though the answer were not obvious. Should we have fear and dread of God? And the answer that John Murray offered to that, which I think can't be beat, is that when there is a reason to be afraid, absolutely you'd better be afraid of God. What kind of dullness, what kind of preposterous thinking is it that lead you to think you don't have to be afraid of God when you are in sin and He is a holy God. Those who are under the wrath and curse of God ought to be in anxiety and dread. Of course they should. It's the very essence of impiety not to be in that dread of God when we deserve His wrath and curse. And you see, that's just as much part of New Testament religion as it is of old. Look at Matthew 10, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Don't fear the one who can kill your body, but rather fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell." Who's he talking about? You know, some people sometimes think, well, that must be Satan. Absolutely not. Satan will be destroyed in hell too. It is God, the Almighty, the Holy One, the triune God, the judge of all the earth, who will destroy body and soul in hell. And Jesus says, yes, you better be afraid of Him. You say, well, of course, if you're outside of the realm of salvation, you have to be afraid. But you see, even those identified with God's people, even those who claim the promise of salvation in the Bible, are warned to fear. Notice Hebrews 4, verse 1. "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." It is appropriate for Christian preachers and counselors and teachers to lay upon the souls, the consciences of God's people, to be afraid that they will not press into the rest of God, to be afraid that His judgment will yet break out on them, though they have claimed His promises, that they've come to the gospel. What are we to make of Christians when they say, "I know that this is right, but I'm not going to do it. I know this is right, but an exception will be made for me"? I hear this repeatedly. People who know that their course of action is not pleasing to God, but they're just going to blunder down that road of unrighteousness and rebellion anyway, thinking that, well, there are mitigating circumstances or some exception to be made. There is no fear of God before their eyes, though they name Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. There is no fear there. And the author of Hebrews says, let us fear that we will not press into God's rest after we've enjoyed His promise. Or compare Hebrews 10, verses 27 and 31. There's no question that believers are to fear God in this way too. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries." And so the author says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fear of God should prod us against apostasy, should prod us out of our spiritual dullness to lead lives of holy, devoted service to God. Only the ignorant and only the hard-hearted could be destitute of this terror of God, this terror of God and all of His holiness and wrath toward unholy sin in us. And I think it's altogether appropriate, it's altogether reasonable, it's the very naturalest thing in the world that this terror should motivate us to refrain from sin. It would be contrary to all sound judgment, as a matter of fact, to try and encourage thinking that is otherwise. One must be appalled at the gymnastics that some Christian teachers go through to teach an unrealistic and unbiblical doctrine that we shouldn't be afraid of God. Oh, yes, we'd better be afraid of God. I just want you to look at the words of godly David in Psalm 119, verse 120. We're talking here about a believer, a covenant child. We're talking about somebody who knows the mercy of God and could express it better than any of us. You look at Psalm 119, verse 120. "My flesh trembleth for fear of Thee, and I am afraid of Thy judgments." Peter in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, tells us to pass the time of our sojourning in this life in the fear of God. All right, so that's one kind of fear. And it's appropriate, it's natural, it fits because we are all sinners. And even those of us who are Christians need to learn to fear God and be afraid of His judgments and to keep from falling back into unbelief and rebellion and apostasy. Nevertheless, this kind of fear that we've been talking about is not the fear of the Lord that is the heart of godliness. No, it's natural enough. It's fairly universal, virtually. There are some with such seared consciences that they defy death and say that they don't care about God and His judgment, but virtually universal, this fear of God. But you see, the dread of judgment will never in itself generate a hatred of sin. You know, you want to study a real gnarly part of human personality? Just look at that. Fear of judgment does not produce hatred of sin. Parents, you need to realize that. You can teach your children to be afraid of you and to not do what is wrong because they'll be punished. But you see, in and of itself, that will not teach them to hate their sin. It will make them cautious and circumspect, but it will not teach them to hate sin. For you see, punishment does not regenerate. Punishment does not have the power to give sensitivity and love for God. And so there is also a much more inclusive, a much more significant fear of God that the Bible talks about, and that's that second sense of fear that we come to this morning, a fear of God that could be considered veneration and honor, reverential awe before God. And that doesn't elicit, you see, anguish and trembling. It rather elicits confidence and adoration and love. Ever thought about that? You know, we think of love and compassion and fellowship in kind of buddy-buddy terms, if I can use that expression. So that if we love God, that means we have this kind of, you know, friendly, informal, let-down-the-guard kind of relationship. But you see, there's another kind of love and adoration and respect that doesn't have you let down your guard, but makes you stand back in wonder and awe. And that's the fear of God, too. We see that in human relations. Leviticus 19:3 says that children are to fear their mother and their father. And although there are people who hate the Old Testament who would tell you all that says is they're supposed to be afraid of the rod of their mother and father, that isn't what's being said. What that means is children are to stand in awe of their parents, to love them and adore them and respect them, and out of that heart, obey them. Now, in terms of God, the fear of the Lord is the response in our innermost being, the response in our conscience, our mind, our heart, whatever you want to say. It's the fear of the Lord as a response to His glorious majesty, to the untainted holiness of God. Just think of the seraphim. Think of Isaiah before the Lord upon His throne, high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. That's the fear of the Lord. And this reverence and wonderment has its highest degree when we meditate upon God and all of His glory and salvation. In Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, you have one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible about the fear of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been made manifest." Who could hesitate to fear God in the midst of that sovereign, redemptive context? When we see the majesty and the wonder and the beauty of God, do you meditate on that? Do you think about God? Do you think about Him as more than just a power way up there somewhere? Do you think of Him as a person with such wisdom that He can design the most intricate parts of the human body to work properly and to go on and on and on? Do you think of Him as one who is so sovereign in declaring the course of history that He can make all of the events of all of the people of all of the nations in all time come together to suit His purposes? Do you see Him as the one who is so powerful as He can work miracles through His prophets and through His very Son, who can raise the dead? Do you think of Him in all of the beauty of His love, the one who can forgive our sins and show compassion to us, though we deserve nothing at all? Do you think of Him in His mercy? Do you think of Him in His faithfulness, how we break our promises, we lose our integrity every day, but He never once wavers in these things? Do you think about God as Revelation sets Him high and lifted up in all the wonderful, glorious majesty, redemptive love that is there? Who could help but fear God? Not fear and trembling, fear and awe. Oh, there's hardly anything in human relations that compares to it. Hardly any analogy I could give you that would be worthy. In fact, I tell you in advance, no analogy in human relations could possibly be worthy. There's a quantum leap difference between anything I could tell you and this fear of God I'm speaking of. But in maybe a very, very, very limited way, you might understand this. Think of your own chosen field of endeavor. I think of mine in philosophy and theology. Think of someone in my field who has published brilliant works of analysis, has established over a career and lifetime such a stature. And just think if I had the opportunity to spend 5 minutes with such a person. Now, do you think I'd go and slap him on the back and say, hey, buddy, good to see you? No, you'd stand back in reverential awe of what this man had done. Or in music, many of you musicians, can you imagine taking the person who is the virtuoso in your field and you spend 5 minutes with that person, there'd be reverential awe. But God is higher than all of this, as I've told you. And not just in one field or another, in every way. Now, when we live with the all-pervasive sense of our standing in a constant relation with such a one as the almighty and majestic, the all-holy, wonderful God of creation and Lord of redemption, when we live in constant dependence upon Him, and look ever to Him for our inspired guidance. And when we are determined that everything that we shall think and everything we shall do and everything we shall say will be controlled by our consciousness of God's overwhelming and wonderful character, then we have the fear of God in our eyes. Then we have the reverence and adoration and love that the Bible is speaking of. 1 John 4:8 says, perfect love casts out all fear. Meaning, of course, perfect love will cast out all dread of judgment. But that perfect love, you see, just is the most pure and most precious of attitudes. That perfect love is a confident and loyal reverence for our divine Maker and our Redeemer. Perfect love casts out dread and is the very fear of God. Psalm 19, verse 9. Just reflect on these words this afternoon. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I started this morning saying that we lack a fear of God. And I think as I've preached on it, you've seen that. You know that you don't really think first about that dread that is appropriate when you fall into waywardness, when you backslide and rebel against God, and you do those things that you know that are wrong. But even more, you don't live your life constantly with the fear of God before your eyes, do you? I don't. You see, we get caught up in the affairs of this world and the problems of this life. We get caught up with financial matters and human relations and getting to work on time. We worry about paying our bills and getting the roast in the oven. We worry about sickness and disease and all the sorts of things that can afflict human life. But we should, above all of that, be meditating on the fear of God. How do you acquire this fear of God when you don't have it? I want to suggest that the only one who was holy, harmless, and undefiled was our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of God's people. Only He was separate from sinners. Only He, the unblemished Lamb of God. He who was the promised shoot from Jesse's root. The one Isaiah prophesied would judge the poor with righteousness, the girdle of whose waist would be righteousness, even as the girdle of his loins would be faithfulness. This one is described in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And I want you to see this for yourself. Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. This glorious messianic Savior is spoken of when Isaiah says, the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. And his delight shall be in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And his delight will be what? In the fear of Jehovah, the fear of the Lord. If you lack the fear of the Lord, there's only one place you're going to get it. And that's from the one who has been superendued with the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God. Only if Jesus Christ sends His Spirit into your heart, only if Jesus Christ shares with you that Spirit that motivated His life and strengthened His obedience, will you truly have the fear of God. Only when that Holy Spirit rests on us can we begin to approach that characteristic mark of true holiness, the fear of God. And so this morning I must bid you, come to Christ. Admit that there has been no fear of God before your eyes and ask Him to give you that Spirit, even as He forgives you of your sins and regenerates you from your spiritual death and gives you strength now to lead a new life before Him. And as that Spirit of the fear of God comes upon you, I want three particular ways in which this can be practiced to be remembered. Three practical values of this fear of God. Would you memorize these? Maybe put them in your notes. Put them into practice this week. First of all, you know it was said of the Puritans that because they feared the face of God, they need not fear the face of any man. Oh, what an encouragement. When you fear God, men mean nothing. Psalm 27:1. Remember David, how he extolled the fear of God and how he needed it? Well, the same one who could say that he feared God in that way wrote these words, "Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jehovah is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You see, the courage to witness for Jesus Christ and to take a stand against wickedness in your culture, the courage to undergo whatever persecution comes to you for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Christ's name, all of these things stem from the fear of God being before our eyes. Let's learn to fear God. And then you see, the words of men will mean nothing. Secondly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10 tell us. The beginning in Hebrew, the rosh, the head, the chief point. You see, there is no wisdom available and there is no knowledge possible apart from that attitude that begins, not at the end of the reasoning process, not at the end of our research, but at the very beginning, before the first step is taken, that attitude that says, "I fear God above all." If you wish to grow in knowledge of the Lord, if you wish to grow in knowledge of the Lord's world, you must learn as your chief point to fear Him. Courage and knowledge, and then thirdly, holiness of life. For the fear of the Lord is the key to sanctification. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Where does one learn to be a person of principle? In the fear of the Lord. Where does one learn to be a person of integrity? In the fear of the Lord. Where does one learn to have a pure and holy life? In the fear of the Lord. And so, when the session calls on you or I counsel you and you are walking in ways which are displeasing to God, don't be surprised if you hear us call on you to fear God. Because when the fear of the Lord is before you, you cannot say, "I'm going to do what is wrong." You cannot say, "Yes, I love God for saving me, but I will live in a way that's indifferent to Him." By constant meditation upon and seeking after the fear of the Lord, then you will become people who are principled, that show integrity and purity in your lives. That's the very soul of godliness, said John Murray. The very soul of godliness is the fear of the Lord. For example, just think of the proper attitudes and words we should have. Look at Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8:13. "If you have the fear of the Lord, what kind of person will it make you? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth do I hate." The fear of the Lord, you see, is revulsed by evil. And you know that's our problem today, isn't it? We are not revulsed by evil. We are jaded by it. We are so accustomed to seeing it and hearing it and having it flaunted before us that we take it for granted now. But the fear of the Lord is to hate it, to turn away from it in disgust and say, this is hateful before God, and therefore I hate it too. But the fear of the Lord makes us principled people as well. There's this fascinating passage in Leviticus 19:14 that I have to look at you real briefly. Leviticus 19:14 says that if you fear God, then you'll get rid of this idea that you can go ahead and disobey as long as no one is looking. Leviticus 19, verse 14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am Jehovah. You know, I have mentioned this requirement of God's law to people sometimes, and they laugh. You know, they find, isn't that funny, the idea that you'd have a deaf person and then you curse him because, of course, he can't hear you, right? Or a blind person that you trip, put a stumbling block there because he can't see you. But you see, those who fear the Lord don't even think in those terms. And of course, if we aren't to think in those terms in terms of our human relations, how much more should this be something that just goads us to integrity and obedience no matter whether we can get away with it or not before God? If we fear God, we dare not disobey just because no one around us will see. And so listen to the end of Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the preacher says. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep His commandments. Do you want a life of courage? Do you want a life of wisdom and knowledge? Do you want a life of holy living before God? Then learn to fear God. The fear of God is an essentially religious concept. It speaks of our relationship and our attitude toward God as our Maker and our Redeemer and our Judge. And this attitude, or the lack of this attitude, will determine the nature of our religion and the nature of our devotion. I told you a couple of weeks ago, we have wimpy churches today. Christianity has become a laughingstock and has lost its power, and it's because, at base, it has lost the fear of the Lord. What or whom we worship, said John Murray, will determine our behavior. And so, can we justly be described now as those who fear God, or is our religious devotion a matter of there being no fear of God before their eyes? Think about it. Let's pray. God, we hesitate to come before You because we are indicted that You haven't been the central focus and all-consuming zeal of our lives. We have not reflected upon You first in all of Your terror towards sin, in everything that smacks of unrighteousness. We haven't wanted to think about that. We wanted to hear promises and assurances, and we didn't want it to be goaded into obedience. So God, teach us to tremble at Your judgments and turn from our sin and to pursue, indeed, even to run after Jesus Christ and embrace Him in all of His mercy and grace. Teach us to have faith in Him and to receive from Him the Holy Spirit which rested on Him, the Holy Spirit of the fear of God that can teach us to love You and to adore You and to reverence You and stand in awe before You and to make that the central point of all of our thoughts and words and deeds. God, today teach us to fear You. God, today teach us to be courageous in the face of persecution. Take away all fear of men as we fear You. God, we pray this morning that You would teach us to know and to be wise and to grow in knowledge because we have begun to see the world and to see ourselves and to see all things in terms of the fear of God. And God, this morning we pray that You would teach us to fear You and do Your commandments, to turn our feet away from unrighteous paths, away from rationalizing and mitigating our disobedience. Teach us, out of a fear for you, to love your law and to obey you with all that is in us, so that you might then grace us by putting your name on us and owning us as your people, even as we thank you from the bottom of our hearts this morning that we can call you our God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.